It's great, isn't it? Thank you, team. Thank you, Jeff, Lynn, and everybody. Thank you for your words of encouragement, Mark, because it's true. God doesn't necessarily look for musical perfection. He looks for what's in our hearts, doesn't he? And it's good just to sing some of these songs and to lift our voices to God. So that's great. I've actually got a notice to start with, which, had we been more organised, it would have given to Jeff. It comes from the eldership and leadership team. Russell Osborne has been an elder for the church for about 6 years. It seems incredible that 6 years have gone so quickly, but this is the case. And he wants to step down from the end of the summer. And we'll say more on this as the time approaches, but we'd like to place on record our thanks to Russell. He's not here this morning, they're away on holiday, for his commitment to this task over these years and for the wisdom that he's brought, and particularly as we formed the new leadership team. All of which means we need to augment the team. And we'd like you to read the appropriate scriptures in 1 Timothy and Titus, and just to consider who might be put forward to serve the Lord in this way, and then offer any names to me or to Ian over the next few weeks. Okay, done. Mark. Yes. Mark's Jesus, Friend of Sinners. This is actually, I think, the fourth in this sort of occasional series as we work our way through the book of Mark. And we're at the beginning of chapter 2. Just a quick recap, chapter 1, John the Baptist starts it off. It's hard when you read the... Oh, we're having some Bibles given out. That's really good. I meant to say this. It was pointed out to me last week that I missed it out, and I'm going to miss it out again. If you want a Bible, please put your hand up. One will be brought to you. Excellent. If I was more organised, I'd tell you the page, but it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Chapter 1, John the Baptist comes, and I think it's sometimes we read the Bible, don't we, and maybe forget the impact that John had. There'd been 400 years since there'd been a prophet in Israel. 400, think about that, 1600 and something for us. And they hadn't really heard God's word in all those times. John the Baptist appears, and suddenly there's a prophet in Israel again. And the excitement was incredible. The excitement, you know, it says, doesn't it, all Judea and Jerusalem went out to hear him. There was this compulsion to go and hear John. Massive impact he had. And in some ways it's brushed over so quickly in the Gospels, isn't it? I think because John was actually introducing someone who's even greater than he, as he so quickly suggested in his preaching. And then he's baptizing people in the River Jordan. Jesus shows up and is baptized by John. And the heavens were torn open. That's an incredible phrase, isn't it? The heavens were torn open and God speaks and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. After that, he goes off into the desert, tempted after 40 days. The devil comes to him, and there's that which we talked about. And then Jesus starts his ministry, doesn't he? And his ministry is message of repentance and forgiveness, which is so much what we've been rejoicing in this morning, isn't it? The kingdom of God is at hand. He calls his first disciples, Simon, Andrew, James and John are appointed. And he begins to confront some of the things that had been held on to so strongly, I think, in Israel at that time. He deals with demonic spirits. He begins to heal sick people. Cleanses a man with leprosy. That's how we ended chapter 1. And then we move into chapter 2. And he's talking about sinners again. Sinners this time. And confronting Judaism's take on sinners. And that's where we start. Now, this story is classic Sunday school stuff. So I got some pictures. And we could have done colouring, because there's lots of pictures to colour in. Anyway, I've got some pictures, and it's the story of the man who's let down through the roof. Now, the biggest miracle for me as an engineer, particularly in some of the pictures you get, is how on earth the roof stayed up and didn't collapse on everybody. But anyway, leaving that aside, there was a greater miracle taking place, apparently. So, here we are. Let's read through. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Sorry, wasn't saying quite what I was expecting. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, at this point, all the kind of theological alarm bells went off, flashing lights and everything, particularly with the Jewish religious leaders who were present, because nobody had the right or authority to forgive sins. This was impossible, to the extent that the statement was blasphemous, because only God could do this. And he did it in particular ways. It's all set out in the Old Testament with sacrifices and stuff in the temple. Nobody could just say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And however good and wise and powerful his preaching was, this statement, as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, this statement blew his credibility out of the water, because it just wasn't allowed. It wasn't possible. It was impossible for somebody to say this. And I guess I wanted to stop at this point and just reflect on this, because certainly in my mind, maybe this is not true for everybody, but certainly for me, over many years, you can get familiar, almost complacent with the wonder of this forgiveness. And to forget the utter sinfulness of sin and the utter purity of God's holiness. Story here. Sue gave me permission to tell you this story. She's a social worker, as you may know, and she works with many young people from across the world who've come here seeking asylum. Some of them are Christians, some of them are Muslims. And one of the girls she works with is from West Africa. She's a Muslim, and quite a sincere Muslim. And one day, Sue was visiting her, and when she arrived, she noticed she was wearing a T-shirt. I don't know if you've seen them around, but it's addicted, it says. It's a spoof on Adidas, and instead of that normal sort of trefoil thing that Adidas have, it's a cannabis leaf, a marijuana leaf, and then underneath, in the familiar font of Adidas, it says "Addicted." And Sue was kind of so surprised that she commented on it and said, "Do you know what it means?" And this girl actually didn't. And when Sue explained what it meant, she ran off and came back a few minutes later wearing another T-shirt. And during their time together, she was kind of upset. She was upset, almost close to tears, and wouldn't say what was wrong. But it was when Sue guessed that and asked if it was the T-shirt, she said yes, it was. And she was desperately upset, because she'd offended God. Not just for wearing it, because actually she'd been to prayers wearing it. And she was deeply upset that she had offended God. And Sue spoke a little bit about God's forgiveness, our God's forgiveness. And it seems that in Islam there is sort of absolution for something that is done in ignorance. But it did make us think of a couple of things. And the first thing really was how seriously she took something which I guess we might just have brushed over without a second thought, to the point of weeping and being upset for what she'd done and offending her God. And the second is this, is how simple it is for us to get repentance. God's forgiveness is so available through Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we can, when we do slip up, when we do make mistakes, when we do things wrong, we can get forgiveness. And it's something that is so wonderful. And I guess for her, you know, that simple act of admission by admitting that it was wrong, repenting, changing the T-shirt, it would have been case closed, but not for her. And that's a wonderful thing about what Jesus has done for us. End of story. Now, going back to the Jews' view of sin, they had a prejudice against sinners. There was a link in their thinking between physical and natural events and circumstances in people's lives and God's favour and disfavour. They connected the two very strongly. And there's lots of evidence in the Old Testament. There's lots of examples of that. God blessed Abraham with great wealth. He blessed David with great wealth. Solomon with wealth and wisdom. And there are conversely examples of those who were stricken with sickness and illness because they disobeyed God. Maybe you know the story of Elisha's servant Gehazi who got leprosy after being very deceitful. And if you read the law as set out in the book of Leviticus, you'll find quite a lot of links between physical conditions and uncleanness and sin and so on. And in the New Testament as well, if you recall the question put to Jesus, you remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind? And the question was asked of his disciples, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And that was the link. It was always a connection. If somebody was ill or sick or had some condition, it was probably because it was an automatic assumption, it was to do with sin. Maybe them, maybe their parents. And, you know, that comes to us, it comes down to us, and we may be in danger of thinking that. I've heard that said in numerous times in modern days, of a linkage between sickness and sin, or maybe physical circumstances and sin. Maybe we feel that God, because we're Christians, God should bless us. You know, we're making that linkage between our faith and being blessed. Just want to throw this at you, just for a thought. Earthquake in Kathmandu, I've been going on about that, as you know. 25th of April it happened, Saturday morning, just before 12 o'clock. Most of the Christian churches in Nepal were meeting at that time. And they weren't let off. The Christian community didn't get off unscathed. In Kathmandu, there was one church where nearly 80 people were killed, including the pastor, when their church collapsed in the northern part of the city. Were they any different? Were they different to anybody else? Were they different to us? You know, God doesn't judge like that. These things happen on this cursed earth, which are accidents, which are part of what happens. We don't get excused that. We have to be careful when we link physical things that happen with sin. Bit of a side issue. Because sin is a central issue, and it's sin that separated us from God. It's sin that caused man to be turned out of the Garden of Eden, that garden of God's great provision. It's sin that causes creation to groan. It's sin that Jesus came to deal with. And the root of sin is opposition to God, isn't it? And it springs from that. God is utterly holy. God and sin are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. Where God and sin meet, there is annihilation. The word in the Bible is wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Paul writes in Romans 1. And wrath means hot anger, fierceness. If you search the pages of the Bible, there are as many references to wrath, judgment, vengeance and anger as there are to love, joy, long-suffering and stuff like that. Did you know that? And there's some pretty unpleasant imagery in the Bible concerning sin and judgment. We live in the days of grace. We've known Jesus as a loving Saviour, but one day he will return as judge. That is clear. In John's Revelation, chapter 19, John sees a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. The rider has King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and on his thigh. So it's clear that the rider represents Jesus. And then he writes, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Picture that. The wrath, the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Find the same sort of picture in Isaiah 63. Now, the Jewish leaders kind of understood this. They shied away from it. And they sought their salvation, as we saw last week, in their own righteousness, by fulfilling the law as they thought. And when the paralyzed man... Let me just flick that back up. Oh, well, there you go. When the paralyzed man was let down through the roof, what they saw was a man who was evidentially a sinner because he was paralyzed. He was clearly under God's judgment for some sin, either his or his parents or grandparents or something. Clearly, he was not a good man. Or he wouldn't have been so ill. That was the way they thought. So when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they balk at his words. They can't understand it. So here we go. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But what I want you to know is that Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So what's all this about then? Tell me, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? Sins are forgiven. Why? Less words. That's it. Well, actually, they're both pretty easy to say, aren't they? And they're both humanly impossible. You can't do either of them. They're easy to say, impossible to do. There's no forgiveness of sin without sacrifice. Paralyzed men don't get up and walk normally. The difference is this. This maybe is a little bit difficult to grasp, and maybe I haven't understood it right, but this is how I see it, okay? Paralyzed man on the floor. You say to him, your sins are forgiven. Okay? He's still lying on the floor, paralyzed. But now, his sins are forgiven. But you can't actually see any difference. Maybe somewhere in heaven, somebody's ripping out the pages of his record book and throwing them away. They're forgiven. His sins are forgiven. But he looks the same. He's there. Whereas if Jesus says, rise up and take your bed and walk, then immediately everybody can see that Jesus has got the authority and the power to recreate somebody. Because, I mean, we know now how impossible it is for somebody who's paralyzed to be healed. I mean, you know, all those neurons in the spine that need to be reworked and wasted muscles have to be rebuilt takes years. You know, we can't replumb people like that, even in 2015. So Jesus says, if he says that and he gets up and walks, it's a miracle. Everybody sees that. Okay, so there's two things. Jesus has said two statements. One you can see is proved that it works. Therefore, the other is true as well. Does that make sense? He's proved his authority of his words by saying, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he said, your sins are forgiven. Two different but equally powerfully impossible things. And Jesus has got the authority to say it. So there we go. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He didn't distance himself from this man in the way that the Pharisees and the scribes had. Next bit. Next picture. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. And he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. He's standing at the tax collector's booth in the picture. Never mind. And as he walked along, Jesus says, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. See, Mark's story immediately underlines this non-separation that Jesus is so keen to preach. See, Levi is a tax collector, despised, ostracized by the Jewish people as a collaborator of the Roman state. They had a reputation for dishonesty, extracting more money than they were due and becoming wealthy as a result. They were not liked. They were strongly disliked, in fact. And Jesus, in a sort of almost casual way, as he passed by Levi, sat at the tax booth, says, follow me. And he does, and he became one of the 12. Question. Are there those that we are suspicious of? Or those that we resent in our day and age, in our town, in our places of work. I don't know. Jesus kind of cut through the prejudices of the Jewish people at that stage, right the way down to the individual in front of him. He only looked at the individual and he loved them. Do we get caught up in some of the popular prejudice against groups of people? I've heard it said to, you know, I've heard Christian people say things which make me shudder sometimes, against Muslims, against so-called illegal immigrants. For example, Jesus he's not interested that he goes straight through to see the individual man or woman, and he shows his love to them. He is a friend of sinners. Next bit. This is the last part of the story. Dinner at Levi's house. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus is there. There he is in the picture with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. And the picture in my mind, which is sort of tallies with that, is an occasion of joy and laughter and good food and good conversation. But there at the edge are the Jewish religious leaders who were just fascinated by Jesus. They were enthralled by the power and authority of his teaching. They couldn't keep away from him and they followed him everywhere. But they couldn't work him out. And apart from the occasional blasphemy, like forgiving someone's sins, he had all the authority of a prophet of God when he spoke. And he'd proved time and time again that he had authority over sickness, illness, even leprosy and paralysis. And he had authority over evil spirits. But his actions were all wrong, you see, as far as they were concerned. He should have been separating himself from these tax collectors, these sinners, because he was clearly a prophet. So what was he doing? So they ask his disciples, what is he doing eating and drinking with this lot? And Jesus answers for himself. He says, these are my friends. That's why I'm here. These are the ones I came for. These are the ones I love. Those that are well don't need a doctor. It's those that are sick that need a doctor. And I'm sure, kind of with a wry smile, he said, I came for sinners, not for the righteous. Of course, there's no righteous. So he came for us all. I'm going to finish with a quote from Paul the Apostle. Romans chapter 3. For all are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then one of Paul's great buts of the New Testament. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Sorry, I've been a bit long. But this is a wonderful, wonderful truth, as you all know. And it kind of is the gap that was bridged by God through Jesus Christ, from his utter purity in his holiness to our utter sinfulness. Jesus made that way. And he is our friend. And that's fantastic. So, before we finish, we need to sing. And I picked a song, O24, which you'd like to come, O God, our Redeemer, our Saviour, our Friend. I just thought there's a rejoicing in my heart because Jesus is my friend. So let's sing.